that passage in Genesis 48 that we read together, and I think many of you have been here all the time that we've been studying the life of Jacob. And if I were to ask you, after the whole study of the life of Jacob, what would you think would be the greatest thing? And you, as you look back over Jacob's life, you've studied it, you've read about it, what would you say would be the greatest thing that marked Jacob out as a man of faith? When he wrestled with the angel? When he kept on in the house of Laban? What would you think would be the pinnacle of Jacob's faith? Well, let me tell you what God thought was the pinnacle of Jacob's faith, because he has recorded it for us in the Epistle to the Hebrews in chapter 11, the great chapter of faith in Hebrews 11. And he says in that, the apostle says, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, by faith Jacob, when he was dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshipped leaning upon the top of his staff. That's the only thing that is recorded in Hebrews 11 concerning the life of Jacob. It doesn't say anything about his former life. He simply records the death of Jacob. And it's interesting in Hebrews 11 that the apostle does that with Isaac and with Joseph as well. He doesn't single out anything in the life of Isaac or anything in the life of Joseph that he wishes to focus on as an illustration of faith. He simply focuses upon their death. He omits what has happened in their lives to record how they died by faith. Now, you can hardly believe that the writer to the Hebrews didn't know about the life of Jacob, that he didn't know what Jacob had been and what Jacob had done, but he finds that the finest thing about him was the close of his life. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed the two sons of Joseph and worshipped leaning upon the top of his staff. Now, we mustn't omit the fact there that as well as blessing the sons of Joseph, the writer to the Hebrews tells us that Jacob blessed his son Joseph, and that as he did that, he worshipped. He was in the attitude of worship as his life was coming to a close, as he was about to depart this world and enter into the next. He was a man who is still found worshipping Almighty God. And there is a sense in which Jacob was greater in the hour of his weakness than he was in the hour of his strength. Now, with that as a prelude, we come to look at this actual narrative. Jacob is coming to the last of his days upon the earth. And he wants to bless his son and he wants to bless his grandsons. He is 147 years of age at this time. For the past 17 years, he has been living in Egypt, enjoying the most remarkable comfort. And now he is old and he is ill and he is there on his bed. He has his trusty staff there in his hand. And he is ready to depart and enter into the full consummation of the salvation of God. Now, Jacob himself realizes, obviously, and those around him realize, that his actual life is now ebbing out very quickly. Now, last week we looked at this passage and we saw that Jacob was looking back over his life with tremendous thankfulness and gratitude. He's recalling how God had led him, shepherded him, kept him from breaking up and so on, testifying to the covenant grace of God in keeping him. And now, having looked back in gratitude, you can see Jacob here in this incident, looking outward at these grandsons and his own son, and he's looking at them with tremendous love and affection in his heart. At the same time, he is also looking onward, he is looking beyond this day and beyond his death. He is looking onward with tremendous hope. And he is also looking up with great faith as he worships Almighty God. So we'll take those three or four headings. Jacob, first of all, looking outward in love. His mind is not only upon God in his past life, his mind is now focused upon Joseph and his grandson standing in front of him. And you will notice what he says in verse 11. Israel, and you'll notice how the name Israel is being used more and more instead of the name Jacob, because God said that your name will be changed, because your character will be changed. And the name Israel means a prince with God. The name Jacob was his old name, that he was a sneak, a supplanter, a cheat and a thief. And now that new name is being used more and more. And in verse 11, he says to Joseph, I didn't think that I would have ever saw your face again. But lo, God has not only shown me your face, but God has been gracious to me in allowing me to see your sons, to see my own grandsons. Now remember that Jacob, at the very outset of Joseph's life, when Joseph was just a young boy, as we were thinking with the children with David, Joseph was in a similar situation. Joseph kept the sheep of his father. And Joseph, in those days, was a great blessing to his father Jacob. There was an affinity about Joseph, or with Joseph and Jacob, that was different from the relationship that he had with his other sons. There was a quality about Joseph. Joseph, as far as we can gather from his earliest days, was a young man who came to fear and to trust God in the same way as his father feared and trusted God. His brothers did not fear God in the way that Jacob did. And so it was natural for Jacob's heart to be attracted to Joseph. He was also the son of his old age, like Benjamin. And he loved this particular son. And he could see that the love of Christ was bound up in the life of Joseph. And so there was this tremendous affection on the part of Jacob towards Joseph. And then he was devastated when his brothers sold Joseph into Egypt, and they came back with his coat of many colors, which they'd splashed with the blood of an animal, and said, look, this is your son's coat. He must have encountered some kind of wild beast. He's obviously dead. And Jacob was devastated to think that his beloved son had been killed. At the same time, having a certain amount of suspicion in his mind about these boys, the kind of men that they were they actually telling the truth? But all the time, Jacob had loved Joseph, and there is no doubt that he grieved over him because of his great love for him. You will remember the comment in chapter 49, verse 23, that Jacob makes concerning Joseph. He says, the archers have sorely tried him and shot at him and hated him. That's the divine commentary. That's Jacob's commentary on Joseph's experience at the hands of his brothers. The archers sorely tried him, they shot at him, and they hated him. But then he goes on to say something else about Joseph. His bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. Joseph had received compensatory blessings as a result of what his brothers had done to him. And as a result of all his sufferings, being sold as a slave, being imprisoned, being wrongly accused by his master's wife, as a result of all that had happened to him, Joseph's character has been molded and shaped in the furnace of suffering and of affliction. As his tribulations abounded, so did his consolations. And as a result, he's become more godly and more spiritual. And God has made him fruitful in the land where he was afflicted. And so God has exalted him, honored him, brought him into favor with the king of Egypt. He has now become the prime minister of Egypt. It would have been the easiest thing for Joseph to be bitter against God, to be sour against his brothers, and to be resentful. But Joseph has shown tremendous grace and magnanimity towards these brothers. And now he stands before his father as a fine example of Christian maturity and godliness and spirituality. Joseph is one of the most Christ-like figures in the Old Testament. He was so like the Lord Jesus Christ. He did not retaliate. He did not spit back. He did not hold any grudges. He simply sought to bless his brothers and his fathers. And so here he comes, knowing that his father is ill, standing there before his aged father, his two young boys in front of him, and the heart of Jacob goes out to this boy, no longer a boy, but goes out to this man. His emotions, you can imagine, welling up within him, this deep affection for him. Not only for him, but also, he says, for his two sons. Now, Hebrews 11 tells us that in this incident, there in the father's tent, that Jacob blessed his son, Joseph. We're not given the details of that, But he blesses him. He's too feeble. He can't leave his bed. He sits there. He's propped up by his pillows at what is called the bed head. And he asks for his familiar staff so that he might lean upon his staff as he raises himself up into a position where he can reach out his hands and where he can use whatever strength that he's got in his voice. And he begins to speak, and he says in verse 5, "And now thy two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, which were born unto thee in the land of Egypt, before I came to you in Egypt, they are mine. As Reuben and as Simeon, they shall be mine. And thy issue which thou begettest after them shall be thine, and they shall be called after the name of their brethren in their inheritance." That's an interesting thing that is happening here. In 1 Chronicles 5, and the first two verses, it says this: "Now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel," or of Jacob, "for he was the firstborn, for as much as he defiled his father's bed," you remember that Reuben had gone in to his father's concubine, and he had committed adultery with her, he had committed fornication with his father's concubine, and now it says that, "For as much as he had defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given unto the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel," or Jacob. And the genealogy is not to be reckoned after the birthright. "For Judah prevailed upon above his brethren, and of him came the chief ruler, but the birthright was Joseph's." In other words, in this incident, the law of primogeniture, the rights of the firstborn, and the next in line of birth, that particular law is not being upheld in this instant. So that when Reuben lost his birthright, it did not fall to the firstborn of Jacob's concubines, it came to the firstborn of Jacob's wife Rachel. So here is an honor which is being done to Joseph out of love from his father. It was obviously in accordance with the sovereign providence of God, the same providence which gave the birthright to Jacob instead of to Esau is now giving the birthright to Joseph rather than to Asher or to Dan or to Naphtali. And Joseph's brothers, having done their utmost to exclude Joseph from any part in their father's inheritance or in his heritage, now through the sovereign favor and blessing of God, Joseph is now being given a double share of his father's inheritance. And Jacob is now saying to Joseph, "Your two sons, I am now in this act, I am going to adopt them, and they are going to be mine, and my blessing is going to be upon them for the future." So that in this incident, each of Joseph's sons were now becoming a son to Jacob. And it's obviously something that Jacob must have been thrilled about as he does this for Joseph. And he is saying that although the name of Joseph was never to appear on the map of Canaan, and in the 12 tribes of Israel you don't find a tribe of Joseph, and Joseph's name is not there on the map of Canaan in the Old Testament, nevertheless, in the overruling sovereignty of God, Joseph will still be a part of that land and part of that inheritance. He would become a possessor of it in the person of his sons Ephraim and Manasseh, because there is a tribe of Ephraim and there is a tribe of Manasseh, and they were allocated portions in the land. So that Joseph, by this adoption of his father of his sons, is now receiving a double portion of this glorious inheritance. Now remember, Jacob is giving to these boys his dying benediction. Put yourself in the position of these two young men. Probably like the two princes in the royal household, very young men in their early teens. And here they are at the deathbed of their grandfather. And their grandfather is speaking to their father, and their grandfather is praying to God. Their grandfather is blessing their father, and now their grandfather is blessing them. And he is praying to God over them. You can imagine the profound impact that incident must have had on these two boys. Now remember who these boys and what these boys were. These two boys were the sons of the prime minister of the Empire of Egypt. Their mother was from an Egyptian aristocratic family. These two boys were part of the ruling family of the whole land of Egypt. In that family, they were exposed to what Jacob would regard as tremendous dangers to the spiritual life. They were exposed to tremendous temptations to idolatry and paganism within the court of Egypt. And those influences may well have led them in a totally different direction from their father and their grandfather. So here they are at Jacob's death, and they are being influenced by this tremendous blessing and benediction which they would remember to their dying day. I don't think you could be a young boy at that age and go through that kind of experience and not remember it to your own dying day. Now, there is no trace whatever that these two boys ever afterwards inclined themselves toward the religion of Egypt. It seems quite clear that after this they adhered to the faith of their fathers. So that the blessing of Jacob was a powerful factor in showing to these boys that the seed of Abraham was far greater and it was far more blessed than anything that they could receive from the empire of Egypt or from anything in this world. That if they followed the God of their fathers, and if they were willing to suffer the reproach that comes upon the people of God, then they would receive all the spiritual blessings of the people of God, both now and in the world which is to come. Now you will notice immediately in verse 7 that Jacob's thoughts go to Rachel as he sees his son standing there. As he sees these two grandsons of Rachel, immediately it brings their mother to his mind. Whether any of them had Rachel's likeness, we don't know. And Joseph also is reminded of his own mother and how his mother died and how she was buried in the promised land. So it was a tremendous encouragement for Joseph and his sons to see there, in that whole incident, the heritage of their fathers, their grandfathers, and the hope of the future of the promised land being brought into that dramatic and that very momentous event. Now, obviously, they must have looked at Jacob and they feel that the bonds of love and affection by which they've been bound to him, that those bonds are now being unloosed, that this man is about to depart from this life. But here they are being reminded by Jacob that if they are truly in God and in Christ, that neither death nor hell itself can sever the bond between the Lord's people. So here is Jacob looking at them with tremendous joy, with tremendous affection, with deep emotion as he begins to bless them. And then you have Jacob looking forward in hope. He's told us that he's had the blessing of God in his past life. He has, if you like, sung the 23rd Psalm in the past tense, as we noticed last week. The Lord has been my shepherd, I have never wanted. And that was Jacob's testimony here concerning the angel of the covenant. But Jacob is at the point where he is still looking forward in hope concerning all the promises that God had given to him, to his father. And those promises, many of them, have yet to be fulfilled. If you look at what is said in verse 21. Israel said unto Joseph, behold, I am about to die. But God shall be with you and bring you again unto the land of your fathers. He recognizes that the ongoing purposes of God have still be fulfilled in the world. He is conscious, you see, that the work of God is far greater than his individual life. He sees that the purposes of God stretch from eternity past to eternity future. And bearing in mind that those purposes must go on and that God buries his workmen, but the work continues, Jacob now pronounces his blessing upon these boys. He's failing in most of his faculties. He can't see enough to distinguish between which is Manasseh and which is Ephraim. But what he can't do by the power of nature, he does by the power of faith and the power of hope. And his eyes, his physical eyes may have been dim, but his spiritual eyes can see things which other people could not see. So here is a man who in his life has prevailed with God. He has been described as a man who is a prince with God. And in his dying moments, he is rising to the dignity of a prince and of a prophet and of a priest. And he blesses these grandchildren. And he sees all of the future in the light of the present and of the past. And the eyes of the mind of his spirit are enlightened to look at the covenant blessings and promises of God, which will be fulfilled to him in his family. So what you have here is a picture of a man who is at the pinnacle of his faith, and he's holding on to the promises of God, and he is yielding himself to the sovereign purposes of God, and he recognizes that God will fulfill every word that he has spoken. And so he is looking forward with tremendous hope. And he begins to bless these boys. He may well have remembered his own father Isaac. And you remember that Isaac's eyes were dim. And Isaac, in pronouncing a blessing upon his sons, had interfered with the purposes of God. And so Jacob is now determined that he's not going to be as foolish as his father had been. And so the two young boys are brought near to this aged, dying man. And with a prophetic insight, he crosses his hands so that his right hand finds its way to the head of the younger son. And his left hand goes onto the head of the older son. And Joseph immediately sees the problem, and Joseph protests. No, no, father, this is the older, this is the younger. But Jacob, in crossing his hands, makes it quite clear to Joseph that although his physical eyes are dim, he can still see clearly as far as spiritual things are concerned. And he knows precisely what he is doing. And he is acting under the guidance of the Spirit of God. And he is recognizing that God in his sovereignty will fulfill his own sovereign purposes through each of these boys. And Jacob realizes that he can never ever withstand or frustrate the purposes of God. He would remember that his father Isaac had given the blessing to a son whom he did not intend to give it. And Isaac found it impossible to counteract the decision of heaven. And you remember in that story with Isaac that Isaac, we are told, trembled greatly when he realized that God had frustrated his intentions and that Jacob had received the blessing before Esau. And now Jacob, remembering that, is too wise to make the same kind of mistake. And he recognizes that God will bestow his blessings according to his own will. And no man should be dissatisfied because God displays his own sovereignty. He will have mercy, says the Bible, on whom he will have mercy. He will show people grace in the manner and in the measure that seems good to him. If the first are made last, and if the last are made first, then the answer of the Bible is, even so, Father, for so it seems good in thy sight. That is what sovereignty is all about. That the sovereign has the right and the prerogative to do as he wishes. And here God, in his own sovereignty, is doing as he wishes. Now Joseph seems to think that it was simply a slip on his father's part. And he tries to arrange the blessing so that it should go to the eldest. Now Joseph didn't have any intent in finding fault with his father. But he wasn't aware that his father was being guided by the Spirit of Almighty God. And God is the one who always does the arranging in his sovereignty. Now, let me just pause and say this because I think it is relevant to us as a church. We have got to lay hold on the sovereignty of God with regard to what is happening with this building. We have made certain decisions. We have put it in the hand of God. We may not all be agreed on the way those decisions have been made, but in the sovereignty of God, they've been made. We still believe in that sovereignty. We believe that God will do that which he purposes to do, and he can overrule our mistakes and our blunders if he so wishes. So we've got to lay hold on the sovereignty of God. That is what is it all about. And this is what is happening here. And Joseph cannot recognize that at the moment. But Jacob can see it. And Jacob is basically saying to Joseph, "No, no, my son, I know what I'm doing. I may not be able to see physically, but I can see spiritually and I know what I'm doing. Don't stop me from what I'm doing. Because I am doing what I am doing under the Spirit of God." Now, it is precisely that that constitutes the sovereignty of God. Of him, through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. Now, the only thing that can be said about all this is that it seemed good to God not only to give the superiority to Ephraim, but also to let his sovereignty be acknowledged among people who heard it. Why that? Why that? Because God is sovereign. And God does as he wills in the affairs of men and of nations. Now let me point out something else of great interest and importance. If you look at verse 5, it's an extraordinary statement here of faith. Because in giving these two grandchildren his blessings for the future, he is saying to Joseph, "I am adopting these two boys as Simeon and as Reuben, as if they were my children, as if they were my sons, I am going to adopt them." Now, I mentioned to you to bear in mind who these two boys were. They are two of the princes of the royal household of the Empire of Egypt. These two boys came from a totally different rank, a totally different station, a totally different parentage, with totally different prospects from any of the other sons of Jacob. These sons of Jacob, these other boys, Reuben and Simeon and so on, they had no experience whatever, as these two princes did, of polite society. They had no education as these two princesses had. They had no kind of schooling in the arts and so on. These sons of Jacob, they were simply laboring men. They were wandering shepherds. They were Bedouins. There was nothing else about them. But here are these two young men who were princes themselves. They were daughters of a princess. They would have received the best education in the world. They were the grandsons of one of the priests of On, and the priests in Egypt were of the highest aristocratic class. They were the grandsons of one of these priests. They were, if you like, part of the nobility of the Empire of Egypt. Joseph, their father, was the prime minister of Egypt, and these two boys shared in that privilege. They were, wherever they went, in the shadow of their father, they were pointed out as the sons of Joseph. Now, in comparison to them, Jacob's sons were nobodies. They were decent men, they were farmers, but they were in a totally different class than these two boys. And we are told in the scripture here that in the eyes of the Egyptians, every shepherd was an abomination, like the offscouring of the earth. So that when you realize that, and you see what Jacob is doing here, you see the amazing faith that Jacob is demonstrating here. He is saying to Joseph, "I do not recognize their rank. I do not recognize their position. I do not recognize their Egyptian parentage. They have prospects in Egypt. They could become priests in the temples of Egypt. They could rise to the highest positions in the land. But all of that I reject on their behalf, and I adopt them as my sons, just as Reuben and as Simeon. And I would not have you, Joseph, for all the gold in Egypt, I would not have you have these two boys bow down to an idol or worship the river Nile. In bringing these boys up, I want you to realize they are my sons." Now that's part of the blessing. He adopted these sons. Now, when you think of it, it was a tremendous demonstration of faith. Because what was the blessing that he was giving to Ephraim and Manasseh? Did Jacob say to one of his servants, if you just go over into the corner of the tent there, and if you just pull back the carpet, and if you just dig into the sand, and get me a box that's there, and out of it he gets bags of gold and says, here's your blessing, and here's your blessing? Did he get some kind of legal document and say, way over in the land of Canaan, there are so many thousand acres, and so many thousand acres are going to you, Ephraim, and so many thousand acres are going to you? He didn't have a thing with him. He didn't have a material blessing to give to them. But he says, by faith, there is a land which is a land of promise. And God, my God, the God of my father and my grandfather, has promised that eventually that land will become the possession of our children. And by faith, I am giving each of you a portion in that land, and your descendants, as if you were my sons. He is speaking about the land of Canaan as if it belonged to him. And he didn't have either ground nor house in the land of Canaan. But he says, it's mine because God has promised it to me. Look at what it says in verse 21. Israel said to Joseph, behold, I am dying, but God shall be with you and bring you again unto the land of your fathers. And so Jacob, embracing by faith the covenant promises of God, and he's saying, Joseph, when God brings you into the land, that portion is for Ephraim and that portion is for Manasseh. And if there were any unbelieving Egyptians standing in that tent or outside of that tent, and if they listened to this man in the way that he was talking, they would have said that he was off his rocker. They would have said that the man is senile. Listen to the way he's talking. But you see, Jacob was a man of God. Jacob was a spiritual man. And what the world cannot see, those who have faith are able to see. And Jacob sees this quite clearly. And he is saying to these two young princes, there is a God in heaven, my God, my father's God, my grandfather's God. He has given covenant promises, not only concerning that land, but also concerning the world that is to come. And Ephraim and Manasseh, remember, in the midst of all that you see around you in Egypt, there is a world to come. There is a narrow gate that has to be gone through. And there is a narrow way, and you have to keep to it. And that way is the only way that leads to eternal life. And my outward form may be decaying, and it may be getting older and older, but my inward spirit is being renewed day by day. And here is this aged patriarch, looking back with thankfulness, looking outward with tremendous love and affection, looking onward with great hope for the future. And then finally, he is looking upward with tremendous faith. Remember that the writer to the Hebrews tells us that he worshipped God, leaning upon the top of his staff. Not that he was just simply wanting to get support from the top of his staff. It was a symbolic gesture in which he is blessing God. Remember the part that that staff had played in Jacob's life. After years of wandering, and he was going back home to Bethel, he said, with this staff alone, that's all I had when I left home as a young boy, with this staff alone, I crossed Jordan. And now God has blessed me so that I have become two great multitudes in my household. And that staff meant a great deal to him. It was a constant reminder to him of the faithfulness of Almighty God. It had been his life's companion. Well, you sometimes do have objects that are your life's companion, don't you? I have a particular chair in my study that has been with me from the first time I ever had a study, 32 years ago. It's a chair that I love. It means so much to me. Some of you may have something like that. You may have a pen, you may have some kind of object. And you look at it, you keep it, it means a great deal to you, it reminds you of certain things. Now here is Jacob with his staff. And he is having that brought into his hand as a reminder of all the way that God has blessed him on his pilgrim journey. And he's been 17 years in the land of Goshen, but the old staff is still with him, as if he may well yet need it again. And he realizes that very soon he's going to pass through the valley of the shadow of death. And with that same staff in his hand, Jacob is about to cross his spiritual Jordan. And the end of his life is near. And he knows that he is going to cross the river of death, and he's going to be gathered unto his fathers, going to be gathered to the saints who have gone before him. Look at what it says in chapter 49 and verse 29. He charged them and said unto them, I am going to be gathered unto my people. Isn't that an interesting expression? Millions in the world simply say, well, you come to die and death is the end. Jacob says, no, I am going to be gathered unto my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave in the field of Ephron the Hittite. It's the only piece of ground that is there in Canaan. Bury me there. I am going to die. But God is going to be with you. And so here is this old man. And Joseph and his sons and the other brothers are about to lose the man who has been their leader, their mentor, their intercessor, their prevailer with God. And now Jacob is saying to them all, as he says to Joseph and his sons, I am about to die, but God will be with you. I am about to die. You will no longer have the physical influence of my body. You will not have my counsel. You will not have my prayers. And as devastating as that may seem to you, and as heart-rending as that may be to you, I am going to die, but God will be with you. And there are no two greater words in the whole of the Bible than those two words, but God. Over against all the things that the next generation of pharaohs will do to God's people, over against all the oppression that they will have, being taken into slavery, building these great slave cities, all that the Egyptians are going to do them to them. Here is Jacob saying, I die, but God. Over against all that, but God. Whenever you see certain things developing in your life, remember that there is a God. Never rule out the fact of God. Now, that of course is an expression that the apostle uses in Ephesians 2. To remind Christians of what they were before they were converted. You were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, his great love wherewith he loved us, has saved you. But God. Lay hold of those two words and remember, you are what you are, and you are where you are. Because of God. But God. I was living in sin, in iniquity. I was living in rebellion. I was living in carelessness. I had no time for the things of God at all. But God. In grace. And I'm here this morning because of those two words. But God. And you may not be a Christian this morning. And you may wonder, how does one become a Christian? Do you turn over a new leaf? Do you simply start going to church? Do you start reading a Bible? Do you start saying your prayers? Do you start doing good things instead of bad things? Is that how you become a Christian? The answer of the Bible is no. But God in the person of his Son, has done everything that needs to be done for you to be saved. Christ has done it all. He's lived the life that you could never live. He has died a death on the cross at Calvary to take the punishment for the sins of all those who will come to him and trust in him. And we are able to say that all of these things that you find that you try to do and you fail and fail and fail again, there is a but God. There is the fact of God. There is this glorious message that God has done for you all that needs to be done. And God in Christ offers his salvation to you. And all that you do is like a beggar, simply take and receive. By faith, believe that this is what God has done. And like Jacob, you'll know what it is to have a regenerating, a change done in your life. A new character. Old things will pass away and all things will become new. And though your outward body will perish, and for each and every one of us, make no mistake, the day will come for you as it came for Jacob, when you are able to say, I'm about to die. And if you can't say it, you'll be thinking it. I'm about to die. And if you can't think it, it will still happen. You are going to die. After death, what? If, like Jacob, you are trusting in this God, you will be gathered unto your fathers in the faith. You'll be gathered into the presence of Christ. You will be gathered into a new world wherein dwells righteousness alone. It is not myth. It is not fable. It is not fairy story. It is the truth of Almighty God. Which truth millions have come to see and embrace, and millions even now in the presence of Christ rejoicing in it. Well, I pray God with all my heart that if you've never experienced it, that you may do this morning. Let's close in prayer. Let us all pray. O Lord our God and our gracious Heavenly Father, how we thank you for your precious word. How we thank you for the lives of these great men and women of God and of faith who are an encouragement to us and a lesson to us. Lord, we ask that you will help us, like them, to keep on going on, despite all the difficulties, despite all the opposition, despite all the derision and denigration. Help us to be willing to bear the reproach of Christ and to live for him in this dark and difficult world. Bless thy word to all of our hearts, we pray, for Christ our Saviour's sake. Amen.